Well, let's pray first.
All right.
allow us to pray first. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for all the blessings we enjoy. We're thankful for the country in which we live. We pray for our leaders. We pray that you will intervene in affairs that go beyond our wisdom, that our leaders will be given wisdom to do what is right and just and good. We pray for the people who are suffering in Israel and in Palestine. We pray for peace among nations. And we're thankful now for food to eat, thankful for fellowship with one another. Bless our study make it a blessing to us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. We're chugging along here. Chapter 7.
Yep.
The title of the chapter comes from 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. Chapter 8 and verse 6. There is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
If there's one God, you would think, well, that the one God should be your Lord, shouldn't it?
Yeah.
But the Lord is actually Jesus Christ, to whom the Father has delegated all authority, right?
Mm-hmm.
All authority has been given to me,
yeah,
on heaven and on earth. Jesus,
yeah.
That was the last words of Jesus, wasn't it? So we report to him.
But he taught us to pray to the Father.
What?
He taught us to pray to the Father.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. He came to do the will of the Father, didn't
right.
he?
Exactly.
And we're supposed to be doing his will now. But of course, that will is one will, isn't it? There's no difference between the will of the Father and the will of the Son, because
right.
they're one heart,
yep.
one mind. In fact, Jesus says, I and the Father are one.
But that didn't mean that he didn't somehow, I mean, he prayed that the Father would take this cup from him, you know, but thy will be done, you know.
Yeah.
He wanted that to not happen, but whatever the Father's will was, that was what he, you know, that's...
Well, he was tempted.
Yes.
He was tempted not to do what
exactly.
the Father's will.
Yeah.
That's, you know, right at the beginning of his ministry. The story about those three great temptations he faced. And right up to the very end, he was tempted to avoid having
sure.
to pay the price. Wasn't he?
Yep.
Well... This is pretty much a study about Arius and the Council of Nicaea, which finally kind of sort of settled the...
I had a hard time with Arius. He didn't believe that Jesus was the begotten Son of God, you know, and that's sort of basic.
I got bananas today.
Oh, good, good.
Well, he did believe he was the Son of God.
Oh, but not, he was a created Son of God.
Yeah,
yeah, that's right. Begotten is the word, you know, he didn't.
Thank you.
He didn't believe that Christ was there from day one.
Do you want more coffee, honey?
I'm good.
No, thank you.
I'm just going to have water.
Thank you.
That I think there are lots of examples in the Bible where God, I mean, it was written that he was a begotten Son of God.
Yeah, and then a lot, you know, falls on the understanding of the word begotten.
Yeah.
Yeah. Does that mean he was begotten, the Son of God, when he was born of the Virgin Mary?
No.
Or when Spirit came upon him?
Long before that, yeah.
Yeah.
But who's the mother?
There's this development. This is kind of a summary I've got here at the beginning. That Jesus is first of all simply the Logos. That he is the mind and the reason. He is God's word, the mind and reason of God. Others said that Jesus is simply God the Father in another form. There's no distinction between them. It tends to wipe out that distinction. But there is a distinction in and then others said, well, he just became God by being anointed with divine power. That's called adoptionism. God sort of adopted him as his son, being adopted by the Father. And some people say, of course, we can also be God's son in the same way Jesus is. God has many sons, not only Jesus, but we're his children too. We're all the same.
I don't know that I find support for that in the Bible, but
the fourth view is that he was created, not begotten by the Father. He doesn't possess eternal divine substance or being. He's not equal with God the Father. So there were those different ways of understanding him. And then we have the Nicene formulation. By the way, that was, of course, Arius' view, wasn't it? That he was created or begotten. He understood begotten in a sense almost as created at one point.
Yeah.
Not eternally begotten. Are there any scriptures that might support that view?
I'm not going to order that. Jim ain't using strawberries yet.
Yeah. Hold on. John, you'll get them too.
That ain't
enough there for me here,
Charlie.
Thank God, Jeff. Thank you.
Well, the form of Jesus as Lord and also as the Son of Man. I mean, he was born as a man, or as a child, as a human, and that's in there. I mean, that's in the Bible.
Well, if you look at his statement of faith, he says, we acknowledge one God who is alone unbegotten, who is alone eternal, alone without beginning, possessor of immortality, alone wise, good, ruler, judge, administrator, manager, without change or alteration, just and good. There's one God. So he's trying to emphasize the oneness of God. He's the God of the law, the prophets, and the New Testament. He begot an only begotten Son before eternal times, through whom also he made the ages and the universe. So he was begotten and before the ages, before time began. And he says, and gave him existence by his own will. And then he says, a perfect creature of God. He uses the word creature there. Without change or alteration, but not as one of the creatures. He's a creature, but not one of them.
Yeah.
He's a begotten being, but not as one of the begotten beings, created before times and ages, having received his life and existence from the Father. But, he says, the Son, who was begotten outside of time by the Father and was created and established before the ages, did not exist before he was begotten. There was a time when he did not exist. He was begotten before the ages.
But that was before time.
Yeah, that was before. But there was a time, see, when he did not exist. So he's not eternal. That's the critical thing that he's trying to point out here. Only God the Father is eternal. But when he had been begotten outside of time, before all things, he alone was caused to exist by the Father.
If you go back to Genesis,
he is not eternal or co-eternal with the Father. And he doesn't share the Father's unbegotten nature.
But if you go back to Genesis, very early in the Bible, it says we created the heavens and the earth, right?
Yeah.
We, not...
Some people use that as evidence of a way of speaking of the Trinity. Right. Some say that's just a rhetorical device. I don't know. But you may be right that maybe the author is really implying, you know, that there was the Father and the Son there.
Right.
There, one of the things that's often quoted in the New Testament is the appearance of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the, not just an angel, but the angel of the Lord appears. And when the angel of the Lord appears, he speaks as God. He doesn't speak like he's bringing a message from God, but he speaks as God himself. Some people think that those appearances are the Son in his pre-incarnate
appearance. I've heard that
appearance.
Before, yeah.
You've heard that interpretation?
Yeah, I've heard that before.
Of the angel of the Lord.
Right.
Yeah.
What about Melchizedek?
What?
What about Melchizedek? Remember Melchizedek?
Yeah. And the fact that the Son, you know, does appear without any origin. He says, and that's similar to Melchizedek, of course. There's no genealogy of Melchizedek. Whereas, of course, the Aaronic priesthood was based on genealogy.
But to be
a priest under Aaron's priesthood, you had to be descended from Aaron, the line of Aaron, right?
Yeah.
But Melchizedek comes along and there's nothing about his father is.
Right, exactly. And I've heard it argued that Melchizedek is really Jesus.
Well, he is a type of Christ, right, according to the book of Hebrews, right? He's a type. He appears just, and Jesus appears with also without any genealogy. Or appears from all eternity. He's from all eternity, the high priest of God.
Now, Melchizedek appears early in the Bible, but you don't hear from afterwards. And that's why.
Well, he's mentioned in the Psalms once.
Well, yeah.
Yeah.
But the Bible is not in chronological order either, so I would think it would have been a lot easier if it had been in chronological order. But
I
You think he's going to do all right? Well, he said, you know, they inherited the house and his wife ain't left.
Well, what he's... The book of Hebrews says, you know, that it, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Talking about Melchizedek. And think just how great he was, that even Abraham, to whom the covenant was made, Abraham gives the tithes to him. And this man, he says, did not trace his descent from Levi. He didn't come from Levi. Of course, Levi wasn't even born then. But Abraham gives him tithes. And so that means that the lesser is always blessed by the greater. In one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. Melchizedek. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, he gets the tithe, doesn't he, from his people. He paid the tithe himself through Abraham, you could say. Because, of course, Levi wasn't born yet. But in a sense, when Abraham is giving these tithes to Levi, then it means that Abraham and his descendants are less than Melchizedek. That Melchizedek is to be honored even above Abraham and Levi. Because when Melchizedek, like Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. There's some sense, you know, and literally in which that was true. Levi was there in his DNA, wasn't he?
Right.
We understand that in a way now that they did not even biologically understand it then.
Yeah.
So he's talking about how there has to be a change in the priesthood, that priesthood of Levi could not achieve perfection. It did not lead to the maturity or perfection of God's people. You needed another priesthood, one like Melchizedek. And of course, now he's talking about Christ, isn't he? Christ, who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation of his interests, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. An indestructible life. And, of course, what he says back in the first chapter about Christ is that he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Right. But according, when they had these arguments, you know, Athanasius was the primary person who was arguing against Arius, that Christ did not didn't at one time did not exist and was not eternally begotten. And so Constantine, who became emperor, said, look, we can't have this squabbling in the church.
Yeah.
So he called we don't think of the church that way now, do we?
Yeah.
That the government could call a conference.
Yeah,
look,
right.
You guys need to get together and get this thing settled. And so that led to this council, which came up with the Nicene Creed. It's a statement of the faith. We believe, what does it say? one Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this one Lord? He's the Son of God. He's begotten of God. He's the only one begotten. He's the only one that is begotten. And what does that mean? That is of the substance of the Father. What does it mean that the Father has substance? Does that mean that the Father has made out of atoms and molecules, what we call a substance? What does the word substance mean there?
That's the way we would think of it.
That he is the substance of the Father. Does that mean he has the same molecules?
He's made of the same thing as the Father.
What does the word substance mean there?
It just means
Does it mean substance?
It's a spirit.
It could be matter. It could be energy.
The spirit of God. Yeah.
The same nature.
Yeah.
I think we would call it the same.
Right.
It's actually the word for the verb being. He has the same being as the Father. Or maybe the word nature helps us understand that. It's not a substance, doesn't mean material matter.
I think they're referring to the Spirit there. I think they're referring to the Spirit of God. And Jesus has the same Spirit as God.
Yeah. And God is the Spirit, and whatever is the nature of that,
right.
There are certain traits of that. It's eternal, all wise, all knowing,
mm-hmm.
all just, all good, right?
Yeah.
Those are some of the qualities of that substance, of that spirit,
right.
Isn't it? Those are some of the qualities.
Substance to me is physical. You can see it, you know.
Yeah, we use the word substance.
That has substance.
We use the word substance to refer to material matter.
Right, exactly.
But that's not what it means here.
No, I don't think that is what it means.
No, you don't mean that at all. It's the being. Another translation is being, of the same being as the Father. And then it goes on to use these. See, it says God of God. God of God. God, the one Lord Jesus is God of God.
Mm-hmm.
Light of light. He is the light of the world. Just as the Father is light, the Son is light. He is true God, of true God. And then there's this thing, begotten and not made, is to refute or to contradict Arius.
Right.
And he's of the same nature of the Father. That explains that substance. Of the same nature of the Father,
yeah.
by whom all things came into being, in heaven and earth, visible and visible. He is the one through whom all the world was created. Universe is created.
Yeah, my biggest problem with Arius is that you know, he seems to believe that Jesus was created, not forgotten. I don't know where he gets that from him. Not from what I read.
I guess it avoids that kind of mystery. Then, how in the Father? How can? What does it mean? What does the Trinity mean? You know, how can we say that Jesus is God, the Father is God, without having two gods?
Yeah, that's always been.
So Arius kind of avoids that.
Yeah.
Yeah. By having him somewhat underneath, somewhat less.
I don't think that we really understand, at least I don't really understand the triune God, you know, how that works, you know? I mean, it's one of those things you accept, you know?
Do you feel comfortable with the Nicene Creed?
Oh, I do. Yeah, I am.
You would confess it?
I have no problem with that. Yeah.
as being an accurate, biblical, true to the Bible?
I believe it is.
Expression?
In fact, I've even asked our pastor why we didn't say the Nicene Creed.
Oh, really?
Yeah. And he said, well, you know, it was made by men rather than by, you know, out of the scriptures. So he just doesn't, he doesn't have a problem with it per se, but he doesn't. He teaches from the Bible.
You know? Yeah.
So.
Well, we don't even say the Lord's Prayer at our church.
Oh, really?
Nobody ever says it.
Hmm.
What?
Nobody ever even recites the Lord's Prayer at our church.
But it's biblical.
It's definitely biblical. Yeah. But I mean, well, that has to do with Nicene Creed.
The church you grew up in used the Lord's Prayer, didn't they?
Yeah. I grew up in a Presbyterian church.
They
used
the Lord's Prayer
every time.
Yeah. Church, so, yeah.
And we used
the
Lord's Prayer.
Well, we used it with the first pastor, Kurt Hess.
Yeah.
He'd say it every Sunday. He'd tie it into his prayer at the beginning, and then he'd always tie it into how our Father prayed, and our Father who art in heaven, he'd tie it into the regular prayer every time. Now nobody bothers even to say it.
Well, our minister,
I don't know why, ever since Kurt Hess, nobody ever bothered.
Yeah.
It's like it's too rote or something, too old-fashioned or something. I don't know what they're thinking.
I've heard Stan Percival say that he thought that the Lord's Prayer was too rote, and that he didn't believe you ought to pray like that. What's the word? Just one of the things you say without thinking about it. And so that's the problem that he had with saying the Lord's Prayer.
It's one of the things that ties us all together.
Yeah.
The people, older people and younger people, from one age to the next.
Well, I like sometimes just in my private devotions just to kind of use the Lord's Prayer and just say, you know, Our Father, and then stop.
Oh, no, I'm fine, thank you.
You want some water?
I'm good. I got everything I need.
Just that one for Our Father, then stop and meditate on that. I'm speaking to my Father, Our Father. What does that mean to me? How precious that is. How wonderful. And just to meditate on that. And then go to the next phrase, who is in heaven.
Right.
And think about the greatness of God. That refers to his being exalted above all things. And just meditate on that. How great God is. How wonderful he is. How good, how just, how powerful. Meditate on that. And then go to the next phrase. Hallowed be your name. How important that God's name be reverenced.
Right.
Holy
above all else. That God should be exalted and exalted as holy. And just, if you go through the Lord's Prayer and stop and think about what those phrases mean, to really pray them, not just say the words.
Right.
Oh, maybe they don't say it because it's in the Old English.
Because what?
Because it's in the Old English. Everybody knows it in the Old English.
Well,
whoever learned it in the King James. Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Our Father who art in heaven, you can say Our Father who is
in
you
heaven.
Can use the word is,
holy
the
is
word
your
art.
Name. Instead of hallowed, you should say holy is your name.
Yeah. Instead of your name, you can say thy name, or thy name, you can say your name if you want to.
Yeah.
But anyway, let's go back to this Arius, Arian, and Athanasian debate. some would say, what difference does it make? You know, these are, you know, people interpret different parts of the Bible different ways. What difference does it really make? And it is true that we can have differences of opinion on different parts of Scripture that don't really seem to make a substantial difference in our faith. But if Arius is correct, if the Son was created or begotten in a point of time, is not fully eternal, equal with God, since God has the power of life and death, that belongs solely to God. That's not in the power of any creature.
Right.
Then the Christ of Arius could not save us from death. The Christ of Arius, the Christ who himself is a creature, couldn't save us from death.
Right. No, I can understand that.
Could not have the power of life and death.
That's why I think Arius is wrong.
And the second thing, if Christ is a creature, it would be idolatry to worship him. Yeah.
What did Christ say to the thief on the cross? He said, you'll be with me today
in paradise. Yeah. Now, he has that power.
Yeah. That's saving him from death, right?
Right. And the power to forgive sin. Right. Only God, you know, the people criticized him because there's only God can forgive sin. Well, that's true.
Yeah.
Right? and of course, Jesus' argument.
Good morning, guys.
Good morning.
Hi, Vigo. How are you doing?
Good. Have a good day.
When they said, hey, you're forgiving sins, only God can do that.
Yeah, right.
How did Jesus refute that? You remember how he refuted that?
I don't remember.
He said, well, let me ask you this. Which is harder? Or which, and I say, more difficult to say your sins are forgiven, to say this man lying here on this pallet who's lame, your sins are forgiven, than to say to him, get up and walk.
Right.
Which do you think is harder? And then Jesus said to him, get up and walk.
And he did.
Yeah. In other words, I have the power to give life to these dead limbs.
Right.
I have power to heal.
He shouldn't do it on the
and
Sabbath.
He demonstrated that power, didn't he? So there was a demo. You could say, I forgive your sins, but I mean, who knows what the sins are really forgiven. But when you say, get up and walk, it's pretty obvious whether you have the power or not.
Right, right.
Yeah.
True. So, in other words, he's kind of saying those things belong, that kind of power belongs only to God. And if I've got the power to heal this man, then I've got the power. I have that. That's God's power. And I have that same power to forgive.
Right.
But if Christ is a creature, it would be idolatry to worship him. But we do worship Jesus, don't we? Yeah.
That's why I don't believe he's created.
Mm-hmm. Well, we already asked questions. Does your church use the Nicene Creed as an accurate expression of faith? Or do you personally believe it?
Yeah, I've asked our minister that same question, and that was his response. He teaches from the Bible, but he doesn't not believe the Nicene Creed. He just he preaches from the Bible.
I think it's helpful in a way because it shows the kind of unity that we have with the. You know, people talk today about, are you a liberal, are you a conservative, are you an evangelical, you know. What I like to say is I'm an Orthodox Christian. Orthodox in the sense of a person who accepts the formulations of faith that go back to Nicaea. That's kind of where I'm at. I'm a Nicene, or I could say I believe in Nicene, the Nicene faith. That's the kind of Christian, if you want to know where I stand, that's who I stand with. And those down through the years, and all the churches, Catholic and Eastern Orthodox, Presbyterian, Lutheran, who confess that faith, that's where I stand.
I think a lot, and I could be wrong, but I think a lot of Protestant ministers avoid the Nicene Creed because it talks about being the Holy Catholic Church. And the Catholic word meaning universal, but
yeah.
they have a problem with the, saying that they're part of the Catholic Church.
Well, you could change the word Catholic to universal.
Oh, yeah, you
if
could.
You want.
I know. I'm just saying. I think that word does yeah. kind of bother some of them. Because one thing my minister would certainly argue that they're not part of the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
They're not part of the universal church.
Well,
what are you, a little sect over here?
Yeah, the Catholic, yeah. The word Catholic bothers a lot of my thinking.
Does Catholic mean universal?
Catholic means universal, but the word Catholic, people just associate it
the
with
whole
the Catholic church.
Church.
Yes.
Yeah. There's some church right off I-4 going into Orlando.
What's that?
You've seen that church going into Orlando, but you're on I-4, and you see it right off, and it's like St. Mary Universal Church.
Oh, really?
Universal Church to St. Mary or something is a sign out on that church. I don't know if that's Catholic or what. I never knew what kind of church that was. They actually have Universal in the name of the church. But it's off of I-4. Nobody, have you ever seen that? You ever noticed that going by?
Well, let's see. What's the next one? Come through the Nicene Council here.
I think that the church is focused too much on their differences. I think they do that, you know, rather than saying we're all churches of Jesus Christ.
Well, that's the advantage of something like the Nicene Creed.
Yeah, all right.
If you can agree on that. That's the core of our faith. That doesn't describe everything we believe.
Right.
About the scripture or about redemption or something. It doesn't describe everything, but describes the core, the more what's really essential.
I mean, it's there, but if
you could kind of emphasize that would bring back more sense of the unity. That's where we are united, mm-hmm. if we can unite on that.
Right.
Although I think some churches still use it and perhaps don't really believe it, or at least believe it in the way it was intended.
Yeah. So many churches.
For example, it talks about the resurrection. And I know that there are churches who still use that creed where there are ministers in the church who don't really believe in the resurrection, the way that it says, I believe in the resurrection of the body, doesn't it?
Right.
They tend to think of the resurrection just in terms of some kind of spiritual thing, that your spirit becomes alive, or you have faith in Jesus that gives you life or something. That's the resurrection. That the spirit of Jesus lives today,
right.
Or something, through his words or memory. Well, now we've got another problem, though. If Jesus is truly begotten of God, equal with God, co-eternal, then, how do you put God together with a human? How can that be?
Yeah, I was saying last week, where's the DNA? Where's God? They want to know God's DNA on the crowd of Turin.
If he's truly God, how can he also be truly man? Is he really a man?
But if they have the same spirit, okay, you have the spirit of God and the spirit of Jesus, but also have the body of man, so they're together in spirit, but not in physical form.
Okay. You got it all worked out.
No, I don't have it all worked out. I wish I did.
Well, that's something what chapter 8's about.
Okay, good. We're going to get something that explains it a little better. Good.
It talks about
truly God and truly man. There you go. Good.
Well, that's where we'll be next week.